Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is found on page 1249 if you're using the Pew Bible. And this evening's text will be verses 10 to 11. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word says that eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we know that we are only able to know you and to grow in our knowledge according to your word. And even then, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to open eyes, to open ears, and then to speak through feebling, stumbling mouths such as my own. Would you help us in this hour? Send your Spirit to open eyes and ears of your people, and to speak through my lisping, stammering tongue, so that if any are here tonight who do not know you, that they might come to know, and that the rest of us may know you more fully as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There is an old saying, sure you know it and perhaps have even said it, it is not what you know, it's who you know. And never was that statement more appropriately applied than to our Lord Jesus Christ. In September of 2017, the famous actor and comedian Jim Carrey gave a stirring speech to former convicts. The event was hosted by an organization designed to provide hope, training, and support to previously incarcerated men and women, allowing them to redirect their lives and become contributing members of society. And he began his speech by affirming that the room was filled with the presence of God. And what made his speech especially popular was this line: I believe that that suffering leads to salvation, and in fact, that it's the only way. And he would go on and say that we have to accept and not deny, but accept our suffering and then make one of two decisions. We can either go through the door of resentment that leads to harm and anger and vengeance, or we can go through the door of forgiveness that leads to grace. And then he took a really unexpected turn, saying, just as Christ did on the cross. And he recounts the work of Christ on the cross, and he says, Christ suffered unimaginable pain on the cross, and he was brought to the point of doubt and feeling abandonment, and then he made a choice to look down on those who were causing that pain and show compassion. And Carey says, in that, the gates of heaven were open for all of us. And so here we have a public figure, well-known, speaking fairly openly about the need for forgiveness and grace, and speaking about salvation and connecting it in some way to the cross of Christ. And what I want to submit to you this evening is that these are the words of a man who does not know the Lord. These are the words of a man who does not know Christ. To the undiscerning ear, this message may sound very similar to orthodox biblical Christianity, and that is the point. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not simply knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. You see, Carey's point was not that Christ's death on the cross and the forgiveness he offers, that opens heaven. Rather, his point was that as we make that same choice to show forgiveness, then the gates of heaven, which to him is just a metaphor for an enlightened life here and now, that then those gates are opened. It's this in this system, Christ is not a merciful Savior towards us, but rather It's not his mercy that saves us, but our mercy that we show to others that counts. The problem is not with telling ex-cons that they need to be gracious and forgiving. That's fine. The problem is thinking that heaven is made accessible by our own works. Thinking that we contribute something to this. Carey is, in the recent years, become a propagator of something called Christ consciousness, which is a false gospel. It's really just a baptized version of be the change that you want to see in the world from Gandhi. All it means is that as Christ shows mercy, he's now an example that we are to follow. And in following that example, we get some higher form of life. He's an example of forgiveness and turning the other cheek. And in following that, we too enter Christ consciousness. And this is a big deal. Because as long as we are looking to ourselves, as long as we are looking to our own deeds, we will never know Christ. No matter how highly we esteem him, no matter how reverently we speak his name, as long as our focus is on ourselves, we do not know Christ. And this is precisely the type of system that the Apostle Paul was railing against and has been since the start of chapter 3. As we saw last week, he's dealing with the Judaizer heresy. And just a moment of refresher, this is those that would teach that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, yes, you need to believe in the cross, but you also must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. They're taking something that sounds biblical and then adding that to the cross. They're seeking to bring their own merit to the table, as it were, and to suggest that in any way, the work necessary for our salvation was not completed by Christ alone is an abomination in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and rightly so. As we saw last week, true righteousness, the saving righteousness, it's not procured by what we do, but what has been done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus, and that received by faith alone. The question for us to think through tonight is very simple. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Christ? That is Paul's chief concern. That is what he's concerned about for his readers, and it's summed up powerfully in those opening words of verse 10. That I may know him. That we would take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them rather on Jesus alone. Do you know him? Do you know the one of whom we just sang, the lover of your soul? Is he your strength and weakness? Is he your help and sorrow? Is he your guide and keeper? Do you know him? That's the question. And so as we meditate on and reflect on this passage tonight, we'll do so in three sections. The meaning of knowing Christ. What does it mean to know Jesus? That's the first part of verse 10. The means of knowing Christ. How do we come to know him? That's the rest of verse 10. And finally, the end or the purpose of knowing Christ. And that's verse 11. So the meaning of knowing Christ, the means of knowing Christ, and the end of knowing Christ. It is common, and even to a degree, valid to make the distinction between knowing about somebody versus knowing them. Each of us has some sort of figure in our lives, probably a celebrity of some kind, that we know a lot about. Perhaps it's a historical figure, perhaps it's a talented musician, perhaps it's a movie star or a sports celebrity, whatever it might be. We've got somebody that we know a lot of things about. But we would be foolish to confuse the fact that we know a lot of data and statistics and facts with thinking that we actually know the person. And there is a similar sense in which we want to be careful not to confuse knowing about Jesus with knowing Jesus. Matthew Harmon observes, the kind of knowing that Paul envisions here is not mere intellectual cognizance, but rather an intimate relational knowledge between persons. And that clause, not a mere intellectual cognizance. That's really important, okay? It's not less than an intellectual cognizance. We need to know things. But it is not merely that. It's not only that. It's not satisfactory left at that. We do not want to make the equally dangerous and opposite mistake of ignoring or downplaying robust doctrinal teaching as so many do today. As we know someone, especially someone that we love, we must grow to know more about them. In fact, if it's someone that we love, it is necessary that we grow in our knowledge of them, that we might communicate that love more effectively. Again, Harmon writes, "Biblically speaking, our head knowledge of God is fueled by our personal knowledge of Him." Or you might put it another way, our heart knowledge of the Lord will never surpass or exceed our head knowledge of Him. The one informs the other. And we know what this is like in our own personal relationships. Dr. David Sinclair was here for us this morning, and he spoke about how you can have multiple children, and they all receive discipline and instruction in different ways, right? We remember this. He said some you might need to use a firmer voice with, and others you just look at them and they melt. The same is true when we speak of how we show love. I also have three children. One of them receives love from me in organizing and attending tea parties. Another one receives love in fights to the death. I will leave you to determine who is who. But the point is that how we show love is informed by what we know of them. How we show love is informed by what we know of them. And if that's true of our familial relations, how much more true must it be of our relationship with the Lord, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? One commentator writes, "And does it not stand to reason that if we are satisfied with Christ for salvation, we will not rest until we are like the one who satisfies us so?" He's saying that if you really are content with Christ for salvation, you should also, it follows that you want to be like Him. Now, how do we be like Him? How do we grow in that? And the Bible is full of several helpful bits of instruction for such a thing. Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And so how does this work? Those who delight in the Lord study His works. And then that study leads to a clearer perception of who He is, that our delight in Him might increase. It's a perfect cycle. We love the Lord, so we study His Word, and the study of His Word leads to knowledge of Him. That knowledge informs our love of Him, and it keeps going round and round and round. And if I could say to the little children here tonight, you are never done studying God's Word. I hope you know all of the great Bible stories. I hope you know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest. But you are never done studying God's Word because you're never done delighting in the God whose Word it is. We study Him in whom we delight. And so that's one way to think about the meaning of knowing Christ. It's an intimate, personal relationship. And one way that we grow in that relationship is communing with Him. He speaks to us in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. And that's wonderful. But there is a deeper way of knowing someone that Paul actually points us to in the rest of this passage. My father's name was Waldo Dwight Early III. And I know very little about my dad's side of the family. But shortly after he passed away, about this time last year, I found out that Waldo Dwight Early II and Waldo Dwight Early I and his father before him were all gospel ministers. And I actually have one of my great-grandfather's Bibles, and it's got some of his notes in it. And because we share the same vocation, and we share that same experience of laboring in the Scriptures to prepare messages for God's people, I feel a sense in which I know him better than if I had just read some things about him, or if I had just heard some stories about him, because shared vocations, shared life experiences is a deep level of acquaintance. And doubtlessly, you certainly know what this is like. You meet a stranger and you strike up a conversation with them, and suddenly you find out you have the same job, or you grew up in the same town, or you went to the same school, and suddenly this stranger is now your friend. Why? Because you have some shared experience with them. That's the type of knowledge of Christ that Paul is actually going to point us to in our next section, the means of knowing Christ. Just as our Lord lived a life of humiliation and exaltation, so we are also being conformed to that very same pattern of suffering and glory. And he does this, yes, through the transformation that is worked in the renewing of our minds, that's absolutely true, but also in our life's experience. And that's where Paul is going to take us in the rest of this verse, on our knowing of Christ by two means. First, the power of his resurrection. And secondly, sharing in his sufferings. And so these qualities, as we break them down, I need you to keep in mind, they're not optional. They're not for super Christians, not that there is such a thing. They are for all of God's people to know the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. Christ's resurrection is our great hope for at least three reasons. First, it is our assurance that his propitiatory sacrifice was accepted before God. That is, that his death on the cross actually atoned for our sins, that it actually absorbed the wrath of a just and holy God against sin, that he paid it, and his resurrection assures us of such. Peter would say in his sermon at Pentecost, God raised him from the dead because the pangs of death were not able to hold him. Secondly, his resurrection is also our assurance of his deity, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, where? In his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. And we need the deity of Christ to be true. We need the deity of Christ to be true, because if he is anything less than God, he has no authority to forgive our sins. If he is less than God, he cannot pronounce us clean. And lastly, at least for our purposes tonight, his resurrection is the assurance that he is coming back. Our Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said this the night before the crucifixion. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the resurrection of Christ, it assures us of those things, that his death was satisfactory to the Father, that he is fully God and able to forgive us of our sins, and it assures that he is coming back for us. Now that's in brief a list of ways that we benefit from the resurrection. But how do we know him through it? In other words, that's a list of facts about the resurrection that any well-catechized child should be able to recite to you. But what Paul is pushing for is that we would know the power of the resurrection in our lives. How are we to not only know about the resurrection, but to know its power? When we know the power of Christ's resurrection in two fancy theological terms, the first of which is in our justification. The Bible says Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And again, we heard an excellent sermon this morning about the blessed man whose sins are forgiven, that man who, while he walked with his sin unconfessed, he was wasting away inside all the day long. But then he confessed his sins and he was brought to a state of rejoicing and shouting for joy in the Lord. Do you know the power of Christ's resurrection in your life in that way? Do you know the joy of that justification that Charles Wesley taught us to sing of, saying, "My chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Do you know that power, that amazing love in your life? Maybe not the exact moment of conversion, that exact moment that you received that justification, that pardon for sin and imputed righteousness. I don't know that precise moment in my life. I'm praying my children do not. I'm praying all the children of this church would never know a day that they don't know that power. I'm not asking, do you know the exact moment? I'm saying, have you had that experience of sin weighing heavy on you? and you go to the Lord and you confess it and you are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died and more than that, was raised. Do you know the power of the resurrection and your justification? Another way that we know the power of Christ's resurrection is in our sanctification. And Matthew Henry put it so well. He said, the apostle was as ambitious of being sanctified as he was of being justified. He goes on, Paul was as desirous to know the power of Christ's death and resurrection, killing sin in him and raising him up to newness of life, as he was to receive the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection and his justification. Paul thought they were equally important. I think we tend to put a lot more weight on justification than we do sanctification. That would be unwise. The Bible says the power by which we are able to put sin to death in our lives is that very same power that raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8:11. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then that power is at work in you. And what that means is that there is no grounds for any Christian to claim that a specific sin cannot be overcome. There is no grounds for any Christian to believe a specific sin is unable to be overcome. Do not believe the lie that you simply cannot change. Yes, some sins may be harder to overcome than others. That's true. And yes, there may be some sins that you struggle against your whole life. That is also true. But God forbid that any professing Christian would say, there's this one sin in my life that is too powerful for the power of Christ's resurrection to overcome. God forbid that that would be on the lips of any professing Christian. That is to fall into the very trap that Paul would spare you from. Sure, if you try to do it in your own strength, you will fail. You will find that that striving is indeed losing. But the right man is on your side, the man of God's own choosing, and he is risen. Don't confide in your own strength. Trust in Christ, yes, for your justification, but also that you might walk in newness of life. And so then the question is, do you know the power of Christ's resurrection in your sanctification? Do you see the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead at work in your body to put sin to death? Do you see it cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see yourself growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control by the power of the Spirit of Christ? It is through this knowledge that we are actually equipped to handle the other manner in which we come to know Christ, as is laid out for us in the rest of verse 10, and that we may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Walter Hansen observes, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection provides the incentive and strength to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And this word that our ESV translates as sharing, I hope it's a familiar one to you. It's the Greek word koinonia. And so what Paul then is suggesting here is that there is a sense in which a believer in Christ, the one who knows Christ, is called to share in, to participate in, indeed to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Here, Paul is echoing what he had said earlier in the book, in chapter 1, in verse 29. He says, it has been granted to you. This is a gift that God gives. Not only that you should believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake. Notice here, though, that the suffering it's qualified. Not all sadness and suffering is that which leads us to better know Christ. It's of course true that there's a general sense in which any sadness could cause us to call upon the Lord and find comfort in him and thereby know him a little bit better. That's true, but that's not what Paul has in mind. He's being more specific. Notice it says that we might share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is, the sufferings that belong to him, those are the ones that we are to share in. Now, how are the Philippian Christians expected to participate in, to fellowship in the sufferings of a man who died a generation before? What's more, how are you and I to fellowship in the sufferings of a man who died 2,000 years ago? We share in the sufferings of Christ when we suffer the same things he did and for his sake. This may be an uncommon thing for us to think about, but it is not an uncommon thing for Paul to write about. Consider these verses. We share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. We are always carrying in the body the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. And even in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. When we share in the suffering of Christ, when we hear about sharing in the suffering of Christ, our minds will instantly go to the cross, and with good reason. Paul's going to bring that up explicitly, being made like him in his death. And therefore, we can be tempted to think that sharing in the suffering of Christ means martyrdom. And our minds go to men like Jim Elliot, who was killed by the very people that he went to go and evangelize and share the gospel with. Or we can think about Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and the 9-day queen, Lady Jane Grey, all of whom were killed in Catholic England for failing to recant the faith in the gospel. But surely there are faithful Christians who die of natural causes and knew what it was to share in the sufferings of Christ. Months ago, when we were in Philippians chapter 2, and we looked at the passage that's commonly known as the Christ hymn, we read in chapter 2, verse 8, he, that is Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And what that means is that Christ's death on the cross, yes, it was the culmination of his sufferings, but it was not the summation of it. If I could put it another way, it was the pinnacle of his suffering, but it was not all of his suffering. Our shorter catechism would sum up the biblical teaching this way. Christ's humiliation consisteth in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and continuing under the power of death for a time. What does that mean? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. What it means is that every time that you have been misunderstood by loved ones because of the teachings of Christ that you believe and hold to be true, you are sharing in the sufferings of the one whose own mother and brothers tried to get him to stop teaching. Every time that you've been mocked for your faith, you are sharing in the sufferings of the one who was scorned by the very ones he came to save. And any time that you've been abandoned or betrayed by friends and family because of your faithfulness to Jesus, you entered into the sufferings of our Lord. I think often of the words of Psalm 27 and verse 10, my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And when you grieve the loss of a loved one who died in the Lord, you enter into the sufferings of our Lord Jesus who wept at the grave of Lazarus. Gordon Lightfoot sums it up well. The agony of Gethsemane, no less than the agony of Calvary, will be reproduced, however faintly, in the faithful servant of Christ. To which John Calvin would add, this, however, is a choice consolation, that in all our miseries we are partakers of Christ's cross, if we are his members, so that through afflictions the way is opened for us to everlasting blessedness, he writes. And why on earth would we go through all of that? That's a lot of suffering. What's the payoff? What's the incentive to remain faithful and steadfast? Look with me at verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the end goal. This is the ends of knowing Christ, that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. Many commentators think that the phrasing here indicates that Paul is somehow in doubt about whether or not he will attain it. And that's obviously false. He's not in doubt whether or not he will attain it. Another view is put forward by D.A. Carson and several others that it's not that Paul is doubting if he will attain it, but rather he's questioning when. And this is plausible. Carson writes, "The word somehow in the original probably suggests that Paul is uncertain as to the timing and circumstances of this experience. Might it come to him in his lifetime so that he receives a transformed resurrection body without passing through death? Or will he die and then rise from the dead? Either way, somehow he will attain to the resurrection from the dead." It has merit, but, and I of course think that's a true statement. I think Paul is confident that he'll attain the resurrection. I also think it's true that Paul probably did not know if the Lord would come back in his lifetime or not. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I don't think he's speaking in terms of uncertainty in any form. He's not speaking of uncertainty to secure his eternity. He's speaking in terms of determination to enter into it. And with this, Calvin would agree, so I know I'm on safe grounds. The phrase, "if by any means," does not indicate doubt, but expresses difficulty, with a view to stimulate our earnest endeavor. For it is no light contest, inasmuch as we must struggle against so many and so serious hindrances. In Christ, Paul had found the pearl of great price, and he was willing to sell whatever he had. In fact, willing to sell all that he had that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having that righteousness of his own, but that which comes through faith. Salvation in Christ through faith is a glorious thing. It's a necessary thing. Walking with our Lord in humble obedience and newness of life is good and necessary. And experiencing the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, all of that is essential. It's all good. But what Paul is saying in verse 11 is none of that was the end game. This is the end game, that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. That is eschatological language. It represents the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, where we will dwell with God as his people and he will be with us as our God. Matthew Henry calls the resurrection from the dead the happiness of heaven. We're so often concerned with the here and now, and we should be. But we tend to be so concerned with it that we exclude thoughts of there and then, of the new heaven and the new earth. And what I mean is, we can be so easily focused in on just one doctrine. We can be focused exclusively on soteriology, how we are saved. We need to focus on that. But let us not leave out eschatology. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking of the resurrection from the dead as if it's the cherry on top, if you will. Others may hear words like eschatology and they just shut down because they've heard debates between premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and these words like preterism and parousia and all these other things, and they think it's too academic, it's too speculative. I'm just going to stick with something practical. I hope you have seen so far in Paul's letter to the Philippians that is not the way that he thought. For Paul, eschatology was both simple and practical. Christ will return. He will make all things new. And because that's true, be faithful until he comes. That's it in a nutshell. Don't let anything distract you from the beautiful simplicity of Titus 2:13, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, personal salvation is essential, but it is not the end, it is the beginning. Paul has experienced that restoration, and now he looks forward to the ultimate consummation of all things, the resurrection from the dead, that by any means I might attain that, whatever it takes. Because the resurrection of the dead, at that day, believers, those who know Christ, will be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged, and acquitted, declared not guilty at the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed, and enter into the full enjoying of God to all eternity. This is your inheritance, dear believer. Do you believe that? Do you long for that? I hope that you do. I don't know how anyone could make it through life in this fallen world without hope of the day of resurrection. Are you brokenhearted by the sin and pride that just seems to have taken over pervasively the whole Western Hemisphere? Are you brokenhearted and distraught over the loss of a loved one? Are you exhausted by sin and death just in general? Do you long to see the Lord Jesus? Well, at the day of resurrection, you will. And you will experience life in a world where no unclean thing will ever enter in, where death and sin have been cast into the lake of fire forever. And you will once more walk with your loved ones who died in the Lord, and you will see Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And this raises then one final question. In Paul's desperation to attain the resurrection, we have seen the positive motivation for why we should strive after that. But it does raise this question. What happens to those who do not attain it? They too will be raised, physically, bodily, but not in glory. No. Larger Catechism 89 summarizes the Bible's teaching this way. At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, they will know that this is a just sentence. Shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments forever. You will stand before that judge one day. And the difference between blessedness and torment will not be what you know. It will be who you know. It will not be whether you were a relatively good person compared to the next guy. It will not be whether you did volunteer work or whether you did this good deed or that good deed or whatever. Those are good things, do them. But the difference will be, do you know Christ? Do you know the power of His resurrection? Have you shared in His sufferings? Do you know Him? And if you do, you will enter into the joy of your Master, that joy which has no end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You that has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. And I pray that by Your grace, all who are in the sound of My voice may say with confidence, yes, I know Him. Would You do that? I ask this in the name of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen.